2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 18 can be found on page 968 of your pew Bible. I, Paul myself, entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I, who am humble when face to face with you, but bold toward you when I am away. I beg of you that when I am present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. Look at what is before your eyes. If anyone is confident that he is Christ's, let him remind himself that just as he is Christ's, so also are we. For even if I boast a little too much of our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you, I will not be ashamed. I do not want to appear to be frightening you with my letters. For they say, his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech of no account. Let such a person understand that what we say by letter when absent, we do when present. Not that we dare to classify or compare ourselves with some of those who are commending themselves, but when they measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another, they are without understanding. But we will not boast beyond limits, but will boast only with regard to the area of influence God assigned to us, to reach even to you. For we are not overextending ourselves as though we did not reach you. For we were the first to come all the way to you with the gospel of Christ. We do not boast beyond limit in the labors of others, but our hope is that as your faith increases, our area of influence among you may be greatly enlarged, so that we may preach the gospel in lands beyond you without boasting of work already done in another's area of influence. Let the one who boast in the Lord, for it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one the Lord commends.
Many Muslim nations outlaw evangelism. In one such country, Mount Vernon, we have a missions partner, and every year the governing authorities invite him to host a Christmas gathering. So ruling officials visit and they hear the whole story, who Jesus is, why he came, what he did, why we need to place our trust in him. And so our partner publicly evangelizes his Muslim neighbors in a land where evangelism is technically illegal. Now, how is this possible? Well, these Muslim leaders have a very different definition of evangelism than we do. They assume evangelism is coercive, right? They see evangelizing as forcing another person to adopt a different worldview, different set of beliefs, different practices. But we know that that's not how disciples are made at all. You know, conversion, true conversion, can't be forced. a sword can make a slave, but a sword can't make a Christian. So we know that God makes Christians when he takes his word and applies it by the power of his Spirit to the heart of an unbeliever. So a true Christian isn't made by force or intimidation or manipulation. A true Christian is made by the gospel. And so that's exactly what our friend does every year around Christmas, where it's illegal to evangelize. He shares the gospel. And the gospel is powerful. The gospel is strong enough to withstand any objection. It can hold its own at your own Easter dinner, where you may be surrounded by a few unbelieving family and friends. The gospel can change your life. If you're a Christian, you know that because the gospel has changed your life. Now, this morning, I want your confidence in the gospel to grow, right? It's Palm Sunday. This is a good Sunday to be thinking about the power of Christ in the gospel to change people's lives. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul shows that the gospel is powerful enough to break down opposition, to build the church, to humble the proud. Paul is writing to the church in Corinth. Not all professing believers in Corinth at this stage in the game are on Paul's side. The church as a whole is reconciled to Paul, and we saw that a couple of weeks ago. But some in their midst are still false teachers who claim to be apostles of Christ. We'll see their claim explicitly in just a couple of weeks. They are not apostles. They reject the gospel. And so Paul is explaining in chapter 10 that they are not to be trusted. So this morning, I want you to see how the gospel is always effective in the life of a true Christian. Paul is showing us how the gospel is effective in his life as a true apostle, but I want us to go beyond the apostle and see how the gospel is effective in our lives as Christians. I have 3 points. First, the gospel attacks. The gospel attacks. Second, the gospel builds. The gospel builds. And third, the gospel humbles. The gospel humbles. And I pray that as you hear these words, the Spirit will deepen your confidence in the gospel to change others, to change our church, even to change and refine ourselves. First, the gospel attacks. Look, if you would, again at verse 1. I, Paul, myself entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am humble when face to face with you, but bold towards you when I am away, I beg of you, that when I am present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. So enemies of Paul are stationed in Corinth. That's what you have to understand if chapter 10 is going to make any sense to you. Enemies of Paul are stationed in Corinth. We know from chapter 2 that the congregation has already disciplined one particular member of the church who rose up in opposition to Paul. We saw that long ago. We know from chapter 7 that many who once opposed Paul in Corinth are now Paul's friends. Again, we saw that in chapter 7. But all is still not well. Look again at verse 2. I beg of you that when I am present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. So to accuse Paul and his band of walking according to the flesh is to say that he's not spiritual. You know, he's not really a man of God. He's not someone to be trusted. That's what he's being accused of. And the language in the rest of this paragraph is violent, right? Paul is fighting his enemies. He talks about waging war in verse 3. He mentions weapons of our warfare and his efforts to destroy strongholds in verse 4. And look at verse 5. He defines these strongholds as arguments, lofty opinions and thoughts which have to be taken captive. And all of these strongholds are marshaled in opposition to the knowledge of God. Right? That's what they are. These strongholds are against the knowledge of God. Paul is fighting against any argument, any idea, any opinion, any thought that opposes the knowledge of God. Now, we could look throughout the New Testament and see where else this term knowledge of God is used, but I take it to be the sum and substance of the gospel. When Paul says knowledge of God there, he's talking about the good news. He's talking about the gospel, right? He has shared with them, he planted this church by preaching them that gospel message, that message that God made us to know him and to love him. That's how God made us. That's what he designed us for. But all of us have gone astray. All of us reject God. This is what Paul says to the church in Rome, in Romans chapter 3. There's no one who searches for God. We're born with rebellious hearts that love ourselves more than we love others, certainly more than we love God. And because of that, because of our rebellious hearts with which we are born, we deserve hell. The punishment for our rebellion is everlasting death and torment. That's the bad news. The good news is that God, in his love, sent Christ into the world to live a perfect life, to always obey his heavenly Father, so that that day when Christ hung on a cross, he was able to hang, to die in the place of, as a substitute for everyone who would ever turn and trust in him. And then to prove that Jesus is God, to prove that he has the authority to conquer sin and death and the power to do it, God raised him from the dead. And since then, the Holy Spirit, through preachers, through evangelists, through Christians, has called upon each and every one of us to turn from our sins and trust in him. Well, that's the knowledge of God. That's the gospel. These strongholds that Paul is talking about, these lofty opinions, right, these ideas, these thoughts, these are opposed to the knowledge of God, that gospel that I just shared with you. Any message that opposes the gospel is a stronghold. And Paul says in verse 4, that there are weapons with divine power to destroy these strongholds. Right? Paul doesn't tell us here what these weapons are, but we're on solid ground if we say that these weapons are God's word, God's spirit, God's love. And even now, the gospel attacks these strongholds. Look again at verse 5. Paul is writing in the present tense, we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. The gospel in the hands of a Christian is like a watchdog ready to be unleashed, not against people, right? We don't attack with the sword. Oh, but we attack with the gospel. The gospel attacks. It is unleashed violently against ideas and thoughts and opinions, strongholds that oppose it, that oppose this gospel, the gospel that I just shared with you a moment ago. So what does this look like? Right? How are weapons of warfare set loose on the strongholds of our age? Right, let me give you one. It's not a small example. Let me just give you one example. The past couple of Wednesday nights, Rick Hutchins has been teaching us about the doctrine of Islam, the world religion of Islam. So that's one reason. Why am I picking on Islam? Well, because we've been having a class on world religions, and it's on my mind, right? And if Brad or Rick were teaching on Hinduism, I might be talking about Hinduism. But no, I'm talking about Islam. And there can be no doubt that Islam is a stronghold. Right? It's the world's fastest growing religion. It's the world's second largest religion, with nearly 2 billion who claim to be Muslim. And as Rick said on Wednesday night, a fundamental tenet of Islam is that Allah alone is God, and He is one. Rick explained this Wednesday night, there is no divine Son of God in Islam, no Trinity in Islam. Allah is singular, He is transcendent, and this means you can't really know Allah, not personally. Allah invites no one into a personal relationship with Him. Such a relationship is impossible by the very definition given by the Quran of who Allah is. He is not to be known. He is to be obeyed. And because you can't know Him personally, you can't ever really be sure He's pleased with you. So the faithful Muslim will work hard to please Allah all of his life without the peace of knowing, when it's all said and done, that he's actually succeeded. A Muslim cannot have assurance of salvation because Allah cannot be known. Now, this is just one brick in the stronghold of Islam. This is not all of Islam. This is one brick in the stronghold of Islam. So I come to 2 Corinthians 10, and I hear Paul saying, you know, we destroy strongholds. And I'm like, how do you do that? I mean, how with God's word and God's spirit and God's love do you actually demolish strongholds? How do you demolish this brick in the stronghold of Islam? How does the gospel do it? Well, consider God's word. The Bible teaches God is three in one and one in three. We see this in the fact that Jesus accepts worship. An amazing thing is you read the Gospels, Jesus actually accepted the worship of people. He doesn't tell them to stop. We see this in the fact that when Jesus instructs the church to baptize, he instructs us to baptize in the name, singular, of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now, contrast this with Allah of the Quran, singular, but the God of the Bible, yes, is one, but he is triune, and he's eternal. According to the Quran, before Allah created the earth, there was no one for Allah to know. He was alone. There was no one for Allah to love. And again, when Allah finally did create, his creation exists to obey. But the God of the Bible is different. God is love. 1 John 4:8. That means that God is, always was, and always will be love. Before God made us, God existed as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, loving himself in this triune mystery. These three persons of the Trinity share an eternal love for one another because God is love. And so through the gospel, God, the God of the Bible, invites us to experience his triune, divine, eternal love. The Father sent his Son into the world to live among us, to teach us who he is, and ultimately to die a loving death in the place of all who would ever trust him. So the gospel is the entrance into the love of God, a personal relationship with God himself. So here's the key. In Christianity, God is not simply a ruler who exists in the heavens above us. He is a loving Father who sacrificed his beloved, holy, and divine Son so that we could be adopted into his family. So in all of that, you see, the gospel was attacking just one brick in the doctrine of Islam. No sword, right? No bluster. Just the word of God describing who God is and saying, this is the true God. This is how the gospel attacks. No coercion, no manipulation, no intimidation. Our weapons of warfare are God's word, God's spirit, and God's love. God's word, I want my Muslim friends to know what the Bible teaches about God. I want them to see this is the God of Christianity. This is your God, Allah, but this is the true God of Christianity. He is love. I want them to see that. God's word. God's spirit. I want to pray for God's spirit to remove the veil from their heart, because it doesn't matter how many theological degrees you have, doesn't matter how gifted you are in evangelism or apologetics, unless the spirit blows, they will not believe. God's love. I want to show them the love of God in action by befriending them and serving them however they can. I want them to know that this isn't just a doctrine to be understood, but the fact that God is love, the fact that God is triune, the fact that Christ is in me means my life is marked by love as well. I want them to see that. Right? This is part of the weapon of warfare that God has ordained for us to destroy the strongholds. God's word, God's spirit, God's love. I want to spend the rest of the day just attacking strongholds with God's word. The stronghold of racism, of naturalism, of secularism, of individualism, of materialism, and on and on and on. But I can't go through them one by one. But I want you to know that God's word and God's spirit and God's love are strong enough to break down each and every one of them. And as Christians, we shouldn't be intimidated by the strongholds of our age. And I want you to be equipped to engage in this kind of spiritual warfare. Remember what Paul said in verse 4, our weapons are not of the flesh. Our weapons are God's word and God's spirit and God's love. So what does this mean for you? Study God's word. Study God's word. It will not happen overnight, but through personal study, through faithfully sitting under the preaching of the Bible, your knowledge of God's word will grow. And before you know it, if you are diligent to listen, to engage, to ask questions, you will find yourself almost naturally speaking out against strongholds of this age. The better you know the word, the more intuitive it will be to attack anything that opposes it. We don't attack people. But we do attack ideas, lofty opinions, and thoughts that need to be taken captive to obey Christ. Study God's word. Pray. Pray against strongholds. Remember, God's spirit has to be at work in someone's heart before he'll submit to the truth of God's word. So pray on your own. Pray daily against strongholds. Join us on Sunday evenings as we pray together, asking God to do an amazing work in the lives of our friends and of our neighbors. We can't coerce, intimidate, manipulate. We can speak God's word, we can pray, and we can love. Love your neighbor. Love is a beautiful weapon. I know it's strange to think of love as a weapon. It sounds icky a little bit. But there is something powerful about the love of God being demonstrated in the lives of unbelievers. Use it well. Carve out time to spend with those who oppose the knowledge of God. Invite them into your home. Invite them into your life. Demonstrate hospitality. Show them the love of God. This is how the gospel attacks. So that was the first point. The gospel attacks. Second, the gospel builds. Look at verse 7. Look at what is before your eyes. If anyone is confident that he is Christ's, let him remind himself that just as he is Christ, so also are we. For even if I boast a little too much of our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you, I will not be ashamed. I do not want to appear to be frightening you with my letters. For they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech is of no account. Well, let such a person understand that what we say by letter when absent, we do when present. False teachers in Corinth had accused Paul of being a fraud. They claimed themselves to be super apostles. So they actually claimed to be true apostles, better than Paul. We'll see that in chapter 11. But in verse 7, Paul talks about those who claim to be Christ's. Do you see that? They claim to belong to Christ. These, again, are the so-called super apostles. Now, this is a bit confusing, I think. You need to understand, they're not merely claiming to be Christians. That's what it looks like. They claim to be Christians. No, they're making a stronger claim than that. They're claiming to be Christ's in the sense that they've been commissioned or sent by Christ. They claim to have been given authority by Christ. And Paul says, I'm making the exact same claim. And that's why he says at the end of verse 7, just as he is Christ's, so also are we. Now, Paul is not saying they are Christ's. There's a little bit of sarcasm. Just as they are Christ's, you know, so also are we. Right? Paul is not affirming that they are, in fact, apostles. He's simply stating their claim. So it's obvious Paul is under attack. Look again at verse 9. I do not want to appear to be frightening you with my letters, for they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech of no account. All right, they say Paul he plays a big game, right, when he's away from them in his letters, right? He speaks a big game, but in person, not so much. In person, he's a little meek, a little mild, a little unimpressive, a little disappointing. Now, Paul is not like some of the leaders of our day who likes to get into public fisticuffs with other leaders. He's not like that. He doesn't care what they think. But you have to remember, Paul is an apostle of Christ. And so to deny Paul's authority is to deny the authority of the Word of God. So in that sense, Paul has to speak up. He's got to address their criticism that they are in fact apostles and he is not. So this explains verse 8. For even if I boast a little too much of our authority, so right there Paul is saying, you know, I'm a little uncomfortable having to defend myself. I don't want to have to boast about the authority that God gave me. Let me continue. Which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you. I will not be ashamed. Again, Paul is describing his authority as an apostle. And he's been forced into a controversy to assert this authority, to remind the church that he and the other apostles have been commissioned by God to put God's very words into writing. So a pastor or a preacher like me, right, I don't put God's words into writing. Right? No, God uses preachers to deliver messages from the Bible. That's why I'm always saying, look at verse 8, you know, look at verse 9. I'm trying to give you the message of the Bible. But God called apostles to actually write the Bible, to actually write Scripture. And that's the authority that Paul is claiming in verse 8. Now, this means that we can apply verse 8 to the Bible. All right, so the Bible is, look at verse 8, for building you up and not for destroying you. All right, this is true of all the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation. So do you see what this means? All of God's word is for building up the church. All of God's word is for building up God's church. It's for our good. It's here to strengthen us, to make us whole, to make us strong. Now, if you're a Christian, you know this intuitively in so many different ways. Verses pop to your mind that God uses to build you up, right? Psalm 31:3, for you are my rock and my fortress, right? As a church, we rest in the Lord. That's the kind of verse that builds us up. God protects us. Matthew 11:28, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Doesn't a verse like that just build you up, strengthen you, encourage you? We can rest in Christ. He's our hope. He's our peace. In Revelation 21:4, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Amen. Right? God uses verses like that to build up his church, to give us hope and encouragement. But Paul is saying more than that. Paul is saying that all of God's word is for the building up of the church, all of it. Last week, Brad, best last name ever, evangelista, preached from John 9. And he talked about the way Jesus said the blind man was born blind so that the works of God might be displayed in him. Now, that's a hard statement, isn't it? For years, that man really couldn't see. He had to depend upon other people. He lived with others thinking that he was blind because of some outrageous sin that he had committed, or perhaps a sin that his parents or ancestors had committed that he was being punished for. It's a hard verse. The Bible tells us God purposed his blindness so that one day God would be glorified by giving him sight. Right? That word from John 9 might not be as sweet to you as Revelation 21, verse 4. And this is when you remember 2 Corinthians 10:8. Christian, every verse in the Bible is there to build you up. Not some of them, all of them. Every verse reveals something about God or God's world or you that you need to know. As Brad said last week, we need to know God is sovereign. It's good. It builds us up to know that God is sovereign. This truth builds us up as a church. It teaches us that God's ways, as David prayed, are higher than our ways. It reminds us God is in control. It's a hard verse, but it builds us up. And that's why I preach book by book through the Bible, because we need it all, right? It's all for the building up of the church. It's all for our good. This also means, as Paul says, that nothing in Scripture is there to destroy you. Nothing in Scripture is there to harm you. Right? There's nothing vindictive here in the Bible. There's nothing tricky. Are there things that are hard to understand? Yes, but nothing tricky. God is not trying to trap you or hurt you. Now, why does this need to be said? Because there are times when you come across something in the Bible that leads you to want to say, Lord, if I believe this, I'm not sure I can stand it. I'm not sure I can survive. Has that ever happened to you? Have you ever read something and thought to yourself, God, if this is true, I don't know if I can handle it? Let me give you an example. There's a lot of examples. I want to give you one example. Someone grows up struggling with same-sex attraction. He can't seem to make these feelings go away, and so he gives into them. And he decides that he's going to live under the authority of his own feelings. Right? It's that, I don't know, the slogan of the 90s, if it feels good, do it. So he takes that approach. And one day, a friend gives him a Bible. And he starts to read it and to study it. And slowly, he begins to realize through many conversations and much scripture reading that his homosexual lifestyle is not in keeping with God's design. Well, how do you think he would react to verses in the Bible, themes in the Bible that say God's design is not for a man to be with a man or a woman to be with a woman? I think he'd be tempted to throw that Bible across the room and say, what kind of God would let me be this way, would let me feel this way, and then tell me no? And to the man with this feeling, God says, my word is not here to harm you. My word is not here to destroy you. My word is here for your good. It's to build you up. It's to grow you. As hard as it may be, trust me. And so that's what Paul is saying in 2 Corinthians 10:8. I love the fact that even though he was not impressive in person, apparently, he doesn't care. He says, God's given me a word. It's a word to build you up. It's a word not to destroy you. There must have been some in Corinth like this, struggling with what Paul said to them. I know that there are some of you here today struggling with something in the Bible, right? Maybe you struggle with what the Bible says about homosexuality or hell. Maybe it's women's roles or the fact that Jesus is the only way to heaven. Whatever it is, wherever you're tempted to throw the Bible across the room, I present to you 2 Corinthians 10:8. This word is not here to destroy you. It's here to build you up. And if all this is true, the implication for us is clear, right? A successful church can only be measured by faithfulness to Scripture. A successful church can only be measured by faithfulness to Scripture. If this word is for building us up, then we have to be devoted to it, right? What do you think a successful church looks like? You know, I suppose there are lots of metrics today. How many people come? How much money is in the offering plate? How many missionaries we send? How many baptisms we have? All of these are nice, but they're not the metric of success. The metric of success is faithfulness to God's word, a word God gave to build us up, not to destroy us. What would you think? What would you think of a wife who stuck with her husband through thick and thin, through bad health, through bouts of unemployment? A wife who nurtured 3 kids, got them off into college and into life, who worked hard at home, regularly, who even at times worked outside the home to help however she could. But then you realize that all along the way, she had been having affair after affair, quietly. Nobody noticed, but they were real. She was unfaithful. Brothers and sisters, are you faithful to Christ? It's not enough to declare your allegiance to him, right? The super apostles, they declared their allegiance to Christ, They considered themselves Christians. It's not enough to be a part of the church family. It's not enough to give to the needs of the body. God isn't calling us to look faithful. He's calling us to be faithful. And that means obeying his word. A word he has given to build us up, not to destroy us. A word he's given for our good. So I want to ask you, how do you need to grow? Nobody's perfect, right? That's not the question. Nobody here is perfect. But are you growing in love and obedience to God's word? Are you faithful as a husband, as a wife? Not do you look faithful. Are you faithful as a mother, as a father, as an employer, as an employee, as a church member? As an elder, as a deacon, as a Sunday school teacher, as a volunteer, are you faithful? You cannot live the Christian life alone. Faithfulness is a community project. So who is in your life, personally, regularly, and deliberately, helping you grow in Christ-likeness? We are only as successful as we are faithful to God's word. The gospel builds. And that was the second point. Third, the gospel humbles. So Paul now turns to address more specifically the failure of his accusers. Paul explains how he knows the gospel is not at work in their lives, in the lives of these false teachers. Look, if you would, at verse 12. Not that we dare to classify or compare ourselves with some of those who are commending themselves, but when they measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another, they are without understanding. Paul turns to their character, doesn't he? These are not honorable men. They are not stable, confident, God-fearing leaders. No, the word of God is not their standard. Right? What's their standard? They measure their success by comparing themselves to one another. They love to commend themselves. And Paul minces no words at the end of verse 12. They are without understanding. So let's be clear. There is nothing wrong with comparison. All right? It's not wrong to organize a race and then give a medal to the runner who is fastest. There's nothing wrong to hold the competition at your work and give a bonus to the salesperson who brought in the most business. That's fine. That kind of common sense comparing isn't what Paul is criticizing here. Now, Paul is saying that these false teachers are black holes of glory. Black holes of glory. If there is any glory out there, they will suck it up. These teachers are constantly looking for recognition. They feed off of affirmation the way you feed off of Chick-fil-A. Black holes of glory. They listen so closely to the voices of others, they're so in tune to what others are saying that they can't hear the voice of God. And here's the root problem. There's no gospel in their lives. Right, these are individuals who have built up strongholds against the knowledge of God. There's no gospel in their lives, because if the gospel has truly changed you, you won't make other people's opinions about you the measure of your success. If the gospel has truly changed you, a million followers on Twitter is nothing compared to the privilege of following Christ. If the gospel has truly changed you, you'll stop running for a perishable wreath and you'll start running for an imperishable one. In other words, worldly honor will seem like a Cracker Jack prize compared to the crown that awaits you in heaven. If you don't know what a Cracker Jack prize is, ask your mother or grandmother. But these false teachers don't get it. Look at verse 13. And as I read these words, realize that Paul is talking about himself, but he's contrasting himself with these false teachers in Corinth. Paul says, but we will not boast beyond limits, but will boast only with regard to the area of influence God assigned to us to reach even to you. For we are not overextending ourselves as though we did not reach you. We were the first to come all the way to you with the gospel of Christ. We do not boast beyond limit in the labors of others, but our hope is that as your faith increases, our area of influence among you may be greatly enlarged. I take the among you to be the region of Achaia. So as the faith of the Corinthian church grows, Paul will be able to extend gospel influence among the entire region so that we may preach the gospel in lands beyond you without boasting of work already done in another's area of influence. All right, did you notice how many times Paul repeats the word boast there? It's a lot, isn't it? Paul is happy to boast about the church in Corinth, right? This isn't a proud boasting. This is not, obviously, it's not a sinful boasting. It's simply the reality that God had given Paul an area of influence, verse 13. And this is where God sent him to labor. And Paul obeyed God by being the first to preach them the gospel of Christ, verse 14. And Paul says he never boasts about the labor of others. No, he's only boasting about the labor that God gave him, verse 15. And Paul longs for the gospel to take deeper root in Corinth so that his area of influence might grow and he might be able to devote himself to other regions and preach the gospel there to some who have never heard, verse 16. So Paul is making the point. He doesn't care about his own glory. He just cares about the gospel spreading. He's boasting about the gospel spreading. And why is Paul saying all of this? Because he's demonstrating that the false teachers have done the exact opposite, right? They've elbowed their way into this church in Corinth, and they've taken credit for it. They're boasting, if you will, in Paul's ministry. They're taking credit for the Corinthian church. They really are black holes of glory. Brothers and sisters, let me tell you what you know. We live in a culture that loves attention. We boast about our family and our vacation and our cooking and our skills and our accomplishments. Right, we photograph them. We post them. We have become experts at drawing attention to ourselves. And I did a little research, and there's even a word for this. It's called the humble brag. This is new to me, right? So when a celebrity tweets, I'm the last person who should be walking on this red carpet tonight, it's a humble brag, right? You can think about that. So we boast. We boast. Again, there is a kind of comparison, a kind of competition that's godly. You know, there are times when the best thing to do is to draw attention to yourself for the glory of Christ. You know, I'm not going to serve you better by preaching like this. You know, it's just, this is the way God designed it. You know, I've got to be in front of you. I get to be in front of you. But you understand that when we boast like these false teachers, we forget Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 4:7. What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Right? There's a way to draw attention to yourself that is really and truly drawing attention to Christ. And our appetite for boasting today is nearly insatiable. So the 2017 song, Never Enough, really is the ballad of our age. And grandmothers, you can ask your grandkids what the song is. All the shine of 1,000 spotlights, all the stars we steal from the night sky will never be enough. Towers of gold are still too little. These hands could hold the world, but it'll never be enough. These words capture the heart of the false teachers in Corinth. But here's the important question. Have they captured your heart? Is the quiet, in the quiet of your thoughts, are you starving for attention? Are you looking to be praised? Are you hungering to do something that will make others proud? Are you anxious to leave a legacy before you die that will outlast you? Do be careful. Do be careful. If you really are a black hole of glory, there will never be enough to sustain you. You will never be satisfied. So what does this mean for us? Well, Paul tells us in verse 17, I love it. He gives us the application. Verse 17, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. For it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends. So the gospel humbles. The gospel doesn't keep you from boasting. It simply gets you boasting in the right thing, in the right one, in the one who really matters, in the Lord. So it's humbling. It's humbling to realize deep down in the core of your being that you really are a sinner who deserves hell. That's humbling, to actually believe that, to know at your very core. That truth cuts against the grain of the world's opinion. We're taught to believe that we're basically good. I grew up in a non-Christian home, right? I was taught to believe I'm kind of a big deal, right? I'm not saying there was a conspiracy. I don't know. But I was taught to believe that I can do anything, I can be anything, I'm kind of important. The Bible teaches I'm basically bad, and I can't make myself good, and that's humbling. I deserve to be thrown away, to be cast aside forever, and it's humbling to know that. But do you know what's even more humbling? To realize a holy and perfect God would save you for no other reason than that he chose to love you. That the triune God, perfectly happy before any of us were ever made, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, eternally together, enjoying one another in a Trinitarian delight, chose for reasons I cannot explain to make creatures like us, whom he knew would rebel against him, who deserve in their entirety, 100% of all humanity deserves to be punished forever. But God, in his love, chose to rescue so many, to rescue me. If you're a Christian, it's not because of your ethnicity, your zip code, your family tree, your vocation, your smile. The church isn't a gathering of the best. It's a gathering of the loved. And for this reason, Paul exhorts us in verse 17, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. This is the work of the gospel. The gospel humbles. Instead of thinking highly of ourselves, we think highly of Christ. Instead of thinking much of ourselves, we think much of Christ. Instead of commending ourselves, and I know, brass tacks, this is hard. Right? Some of you are thinking, but I've got to let other people know how good I am. If I don't, how am I going to get a promotion? I've got to let other people know because I see the wicked moving ahead and I've got to put myself out there. This is a hard thing to live out. You need wisdom to know how to live this out. There is a way to live in the world that honors the Lord, where you boast not in yourself, but where you boast in Christ. Instead of commending ourselves, we wait patiently for that day when because the grace of God has so lavishly been poured out in our lives, we'll hear Christ himself say, well done, good and faithful servant. So Paul is saying in 2 Corinthians 10, he's saying you'll know an apostle by his fruit. Church, I love you. Church, you're on the right path. But remember, there are men around you who are going to eat you up. They are black holes of glory. Stay away from them. You'll know an apostle by his fruit. A true apostle goes to war with the gospel and destroys strongholds. A true apostle builds up the church with a word that builds up and does not destroy. And a true gospel lives with a gospel humility. And what's true for Paul should be true for you, for every Christian here. If the gospel is in you, the gospel has changed you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you that you are a God who chose for reasons that are beyond us to love sinners like us and to gather to yourself churches like ours to sing your praises. We prayed this morning that we might be full of praise. And Father, we pray that because of Christ's finished work on the cross, that we might know you personally, love you deeply, and live for you radically. We praise you and thank you that the gospel changes. We pray because we know that however faithful we may be, there's always room to grow in faithfulness. So we pray that we would grow. We pray that you would put others into our lives to help us toward that end, to help us better honor you. We pray that you'd help us to fight this temptation to be recognized, to be appreciated, to be applauded. Help our boasting not to be in ourselves, in our works, in our stuff. Help it to be in you, Lord Jesus Christ, whom we love. We pray this all in his name. Amen.